Well, precious Dr. Dockery, I don't even remember that correspondence from the late Middle Ages that I wrote to you. I hope it was okay, but I will say this, that if I had just that little tiny bit much to do with your life and what you have accomplished for the kingdom of Christ, I should be the happiest man on the planet. And so thank you for the kind introduction and the opportunity to be here today. And thank you at this early hour of the morning for being here. I want to speak with you today about Leo Judd and forbidden sausages, which I thought would be appropriate for the morning hour, or subtitled some of the things that contemporary Baptists could learn from the Anabaptist. And in saying some of the things, I believe there are a great many more that we could learn than what I shall refer to, but at least these. In a few days, we will celebrate the 485th year of Leo Judd's triumphant consumption of Swiss sausages in the home of the Froschauers in Zurich. Those gathered that fateful evening were mostly participants in the lay Bible study groups of Andreas Kasselberger, and at least some of whom in the months ahead became Anabaptists. Judd, a frequent preacher at the Grossmünster, the big church right there on the river, was hardly incognito when he brazenly defied the Lenten laws of the church on March 9, 1522, as he wolfed down his much-loved sausage. Of course, the flavor of the pork was ancillary to the exhilaration of rebellion against the established practices of the Roman Church. The act was both a declaration of religious liberty and a gesture of determination about the discovery of and obedience to the revelation of God rather than to the canons of men. In a recent book-length article in the Mennonite Quarterly Review, C. Arnold Snyder re-examines the events accompanying the Zwinglian Reformation in Switzerland and the South German territories in the eventful years of 1525 to 1530. The value of the article itself is found on multiple levels. First, Snyder's history is the first survey of these formative years to take advantage of recent discoveries and theories about these radicals. Snyder's suggestion that pacifism may not have initially been as prominent a part of the movement as has previously been believed, for example, in the Schleitheim Confession, was an unexpected declaration. Other scholars, including Thomas Finger and Abraham Friesen, responded in shorter essays to Snyder's conclusion. Whatever one may conclude from these deliberations, the reading of this issue of the Mennonite Quarterly Review is a cogent reminder to free church people in general, and Baptists in particularly, that the freedom-loving men and women who preached, debated, suffered, and died for their convictions were a remarkable lot and have much to teach contemporary Baptists. This is the case regardless of the question about the origins of Baptists. Those who argue for a foundation in English separatism are demonstrably correct. Those who see a connection to continental Anabaptism have yet to establish indisputable evidence of such, but can still suggest that similarities between the Swiss and South German Biblicists and Baptists are adequate to attract the interests of Baptists and sufficiently compelling to engender not only admiration, but in many cases, imitation of their commitments and convictions. Reconsideration of Anabaptists, particularly those in the South German and Switzerland, in the south of Germany and in Switzerland, has significant value for the future of Baptists in America. The purpose of this paper is to suggest several perspectives widely endorsed by these radicals that Baptists facing the next decade would do well to consider, especially those that are confessionally codified but perhaps little practiced. Number one, a redeemed, disciplined church. The model of the Magisterial Reformation was the Volkskirche or the Landeskirche. Children born into families with church affiliation were considered to be a part of that faith community regardless of their personal faith. Anabaptists signed on to the major emphases of the Reformation. But while they believed Luther and others to be correct in the notion of justification by faith, they openly wondered why the implications of such a declaration were not nurtured and developed. As Franklin Littell noted in his 1958 monograph that remains one of the ultimate statements of what Anabaptism was all about, that monograph entitled The Anabaptist View of the Church. These lonely reformers doubted that the magisterial reformers had escaped the fallen state of the Roman Church. He says, quote, "The church in her fallen estate seemed to the Anabaptists far different from the community of the true believers, the brotherhood of spiritual athletes. We must remember that they counted the fallen condition of the church from the days of Constantine until the beginning of their own movement. The reformers also belonged to the period of the fall. The Anabaptists said that the revival began with Luther and Calvin, but that the reformers clung to the old ideas of, quote, Christendom, end of quote, and the radicals therefore counted them out. The criticism directed against the imperial Roman religion are the very criticisms directed against the reformers. Church and state were amalgamated. Empty formalism and spiritual slackness prevailed. Infants were baptized into Christianity before their understanding could give the membership any content. The Anabaptists wanted a thoroughgoing restitution." There's your key word, restitution of the church, and she had, as she had been before the fall. And they criticized the nominal Christianity of the middle part of the middle period in suggestive terms. End of quote. Now, the chief elements of a restitution of the primitive church were a redeemed and disciplined church. In 1524, Balthasar Hubmaier's 18 theses were published. The first two of these call attention to the necessity of faith. Said Hubmaier, one, faith alone makes us holy before God. Two, this faith is the acknowledgement of the mercy of God, which he has shown us in the offering of his only begotten Son. This excludes all sham Christians who have nothing more than an historical faith in God. End of quote. Pilgrim Marpeck, the civil engineer turned theologian, wrote in 1531, quote, "Those who thus believe in Christ Jesus are made alive from all dead works of the law and circumcision, for Christ has made the consummation on the cross and finished what was promised to Abraham." And then again he says, "From now on, therefore, faith in Christ can do and produce what pleases God. Disease and death are undone, life and health are in hand, and the salvation of all men is accomplished. Ignorance is excused, and to children and all who have simplicity of the Spirit, the kingdom of God is given." End of quote. However, the Anabaptists also realized that only God could know the human heart. People might profess faith in Christ and even be baptized without experiencing regeneration. Others might have genuine faith and yet, because of the weakness of the flesh, develop attitudes or exercise themselves in ways that reproached Christ and embarrassed the church. So just as personal faith was essential to salvation, a disciplined church was also essential to witness. The Schleitheim Confession of 1526, apparently the work of Michael Sattler, provided eloquent testimony for the document termed, for the idea termed, quote, the ban, end of quote. Here's what the Schleitheim Confession said about that. Quote, "We agree as follows on the ban. The ban shall be employed with all those who have given themselves to the Lord to walk in his commandments, and with all those who have been baptized into the one body of Christ and are called brethren and sisters, and yet who slip sometimes and fall into error and sin, being inadvertently overtaken. The same shall be admonished twice in secret and the third time openly disciplined or banned according to the commandment of Christ, Matthew 18. But this shall be done according to the regulation of the Spirit, Matthew 5, before the breaking of bread, so that we may break and eat one bread with one mind in one love, and we may drink of one cup." End of quote. Furthermore, the Lord's table was to follow baptism, in which the professing believer identified with Christ and with his body, the church. Quote, "In the breaking of bread, we are of one mind and are agreed. All those who wish to break bread in remembrance of the broken body of Christ and who wish to drink the one drink as a remembrance of the shed blood of Christ shall be united beforehand by baptism in one body of Christ, which is the church of God, and whose head is Christ. For as Paul points out, we cannot at the same time be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. We cannot at the same time drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devil. That is, all who have fellowship with dead works of darkness have no part in the light. Therefore, all who follow the devil and the world have no part with those who are called unto God. And out of the world, all who are enmeshed in evil have no part in the gospel. End of quote. Contemporary Baptists have often been faithful to the proclamation of the gospel, but the bloated membership rolls of Southern Baptist churches, coupled with the worldliness apparent in the church, bear painful witness to failure at two basic levels: lack of care with new converts, and the virtual absence of church discipline have created fellowships that mirror the conditions of other Protestant churches, which tend to emphasize the necessity of conversion far less than Baptists do. Exacerbating this problem is the tendency in Baptist churches to become de facto paedo-Baptists themselves, baptizing significant numbers of children under 9 years of age. Passion for missions and for evangelization for the lost is commendable. Accusations against some pastors that they are, quote, just interested in numbers, end of quote, strike me as judgments relating to the motivation of the heart that God only can really see. My own experience with pastors whose churches regularly report large numbers of baptisms is that these men are usually profoundly concerned for the lost and diligently involved in finding ways to get the message to a world preoccupied with materialism and prestige. Regrettably, sincerity of purpose is not to be equated with either wisdom or the New Testament pattern. The evidence of the New Testament suggests that the early church had confidence in its converts, baptizing them promptly upon their confession of faith, or we might better say, baptizing them as their public profession of faith. At least at Pentecost, this involved 3,000 in a day. Knowing, however, the weakness of the flesh, the church was given a method of addressing moral and spiritual failure among its members. The Anabaptists, like their New Testament counterparts, baptized with confidence those who wished to profess their faith in Christ, but they also made certain that the new believer understood that he was acting out the death of the old man and the resurrection of a new man. If serious problems developed thereafter and repeated admonitions were disregarded, then the ban was exercised and the offender was not allowed to come to the Lord's table. Church discipline is never easy. Anyone with sensitivity to his own sinfulness finds it difficult to adjudicate failure in others. Furthermore, the almost insurmountable difficulties, to say nothing of the time expenditures to attempt to ascertain the truth in any situation, breeds an understandable reluctance to proceed. Nevertheless, if contemporary Baptists find a way out of the present malaise, we must discover, as did our Anabaptist fathers, a way to make church membership meaningful. Without curtailing zeal for the lost, Baptists must take more time carefully to instruct those being baptized in the significance of the declaration that the candidate is making. Neither can matters of church discipline be relegated only to the gross fleshly sins of high visibility members. Integrity and concern for the well-being of fellow members should dictate, at the very least, that those who refuse to attend and participate in the life of the body should experience the ban. Ecclesial vitality is dependent upon meaningful church membership, in which being a congregation is more than just a spectator sport. Number two, faith witness baptism as intention. This leads to an assessment of the Anabaptist understanding of baptism. 2 years ago, at a meeting of pastors of larger churches, David Jeremiah made an impassioned plea to those pastors not to delegate all the duties of baptism to associates. He pointed to the diminishing significance of baptism in many churches and suggested that the importance of baptism as confession was in need of recovery. In so doing, Jeremiah linked himself to Anabaptist concerns. The mayor, for example, spoke of three baptisms. Quote, "I confess three types of baptism that of the Spirit given internally in faith, that of water given externally through the oral confession of faith before the church, and that of the blood in martyrdom are on the deathbed." End of quote. Expanding the thought, Hubmaier noted, quote, "In receiving water baptism, the baptized confesses publicly that he had yielded himself to live henceforth according to the rule of Christ. In the power of his confession, he has submitted himself to the sisters and to the brothers and to the church so that they now have the authority to admonish him if he errs, to discipline, to ban, and to readmit him. Whence comes this authority, if not from the baptismal vow?" End of quote. Note the nature of the confession. The one being baptized has yielded himself to live according to the rule of Christ. I simply ask you how many people that we baptize actually understand that. In so doing, he has also submitted himself to the sisters and brothers so that he is also in submission to the church. Here it is apparent that the church administered baptism and was thus related directly to the confession of faith. Baptism is not only into Christ, the head of the church, but also into his body. The same note is sounded in the Schleitheim Confession. Quote, "Observe concerning baptism, baptism shall be given to all who have learned repentance and amendment of life, and who believe truly that their sins are taken away by Christ, and to all of those who walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and wish to be buried with him in death, so that they may be resurrected with him, and that all of those who with this significance request baptism of us and demand it for themselves. This excludes all infant baptism, the highest and chief abomination of the Pope. In this you have the foundation and testimony of the apostles themselves, and this we wish to hold simply, yet firmly and with assurance." End of quote. Amendment of life is demanded of those who would seek baptism. By faith, Christ is received and witness is given in the baptismal waters. In this confession, the believer expresses his intention to walk in the way of Christ and in the admonition of the church. The contemporary church is often guilty of making both baptism and the Lord's Supper a tack-on to worship. The pastor of the church is increasingly marginalized from both catechetical pre-baptismal instruction and participation in the baptismal event itself. For the Anabaptist, baptism into an Anabaptist church was a possible death warrant. Baptism's natural association with death was highlighted for these congregations, and it should be for ours also. Pilgrim Marpeck stated this in his admonition of 1542, quote, "Insofar as we can search the scriptures and understand them, we find that baptism takes place when believers are baptized that leave the realm of the will of the flesh, give themselves over totally to the will of God, and commit themselves to it. This means to be born again in Christ and to be baptized in the name of God, to bury the flesh, to be raised with Christ, to wash off sin, to put on Christ, and similar expressions which the scriptures use with reference to baptism." End of quote. For renewal to take place in Southern Baptist life, churches must once again underscore the significance of baptism. The one being baptized has died to himself. He intends to follow Christ in thought and action. Baptism must be more closely associated with the public profession and the responsibility of the church enjoined upon the believer. Number three, the Bible as the source of authority. In 1980 publication, the Anabaptist Hans-Jürgen Gertz assessed the extent to which the Swiss radicals devoted themselves to the scriptures. He said, quote, "Every farm is a school in which the greatest masterpiece of all, the Old and the New Testament, can be read. The Swiss report was certainly exaggerated, but was applicable to the new religious situation of the earlier years of the Reformation. The teaching authority of the Pope and of the clergy had been shaken. The layman took hold of the Holy Scriptures and either read them himself or else had them read to him, finding the nourishment for his faith and his devotion, which had previously been withheld. He also discovered forms of human relationship and fraternal communication, which contrasted sharply with the Mass, with indulgences, and with the clergy's display of power. The Bible became a source of streams of critique of the church and society and alternative concepts of Christian community. In the hands of the peasant or the knapsack of the itinerant laborer, the Bible initially a pledge of the layman's liberation from spiritual servitude. Through calls for divine justice, it was soon used too in the struggle against social and political oppression. It unleashed anti-authoritarian aggression. End of quote. The availability of the Bible to the common man was a revolutionary idea. The farmer, armed with the scripture, became a critic of the established church, not on the basis of misgivings about the integrity of those systems, but on the basis of the teachings of the Bible. Human ecclesiastical systems contradicted the Word of God. Confidence in the irrefutable nature of God's Word is apparent in Hubmaier's long hymn entitled God's Word Stands Sure Forever. Essentially, a journey through the whole of Scripture from Adam to Paul, each verse concludes with the phrase, quote, God's Word Stands Sure Forever, end of quote. Typical of those stanzas, but particularly focused on the role of Scripture, are these two verses. Ah, man, blind man, now hear the word, make sure you're stayed in calling. Believe the scripture is the power by which we're kept from falling. Your valued lore, at once give o'er, renounce your vain endeavor. This shows the way, no longer stray, God's word stands sure forever. Praise God in unity, you Christian people sweetly, that he, his word, has spread abroad his word, his work completely. No human hand can him withstand, no name, however, how high soever, and sing we then our glad amen, God's word stands sure forever. Constant Anabaptist appeal to the scriptures during the various disputations made clear to their detractors that they were only going to change their minds if convinced by scripture. The final court of appeal. Luther, Zwingli, and others recognized that this debate was not about the nature of scripture alone, but also about the interpretation of scripture. The magisterial reformers cited the Bible, often appealing to Old Testament texts, and this in turn pushed the Swiss and South German brethren increasingly to cite the New Testament as the final norm. But for Southern Baptists, this emphasis on faithfulness to the Scripture may seem as though it is carrying coals to Newcastle, but contemporary developments in the ecclesiastical world suggest otherwise. Following the relative success of the conservative Renaissance in Southern Baptist life and the general hegemony of evangelicals, most in evangelical circles ascribe to a high view of Scripture. But there is reason to wonder if experience is not actually a more operative authority than the Bible for many Christians. What is transpiring in a given church may shape the understanding of Scripture more than the authority of Scripture establishing the norm for belief and behavior. Consequently, there is much to be valued in the insistence of the Anabaptist that major doctrines occupying the central stage and that human desires and experience must be subordinated to the teachings of Holy Scripture. Number four, the church looks different from the world. Church discipline was for the Anabaptist partially to ensure the purity of the church. Also, the ban was practiced not merely to exclude, but hopefully to awaken to repentance. The practice of the disciplined church was an indication that the community of Christ was to function quite distinctly from the community of the world. In Bernard Rothman's Restitution of 1534, the nature and the function of the church is accentuated. Quote, the true Christian congregation is a gathering, large or small, that is founded on Christ and the true confession of Christ. This means that it holds only to his words and seeks to fulfill his whole will and his commandments. A gathering thus constituted is truly a congregation of Christ. But if this is a missing gathering, if this is missing, a gathering cannot in truth be called the congregation of Christ, even if it has the name 100 times. That this is true, and that the proper knowledge of Christ is that he is the true Lord and only Savior of the redeemed, and that this is the basis of the Christian gathering, the scriptures confirm in abundance. It is necessary to remain on this foundation, that we adhere solely to the words of Christ and do his will, and to this himself witness, and to this he himself witnesses, when he said to his disciples, if you keep my words, you are truly my disciples. And again, you are my friends if you do what I command you. But whoever concerns himself with the teachings and commandments cannot be a disciple or a friend of Christ, nor do they belong to the church of Christ. To it belong only the disciples and friends of Christ who keep his teaching and commandments. When Christ sent his disciples to gather his church, he spoke to them and gave them this commandment. Go teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. The first teaching is that they present to them the basics of God's will in Christ. If they then accept the teaching and wish to become disciples of Christ, that they shall baptize them so that they may put on Christ and be incorporated into his holy church. End of quote. Ulrich Staedtler wrote in 1537 of the distinction between the world and the church, saying, quote, but it, that is, such a community must move about in this world. Poor, miserable, small, rejected of the world, of whom, however, the world is not worthy. Whoever strives for the lofty things of this world does not belong. Thus, in the community, everything must proceed equally. All things must be one and communal, alike in the bodily gifts of their fathers in heaven, which he daily gives to be used by his own according to his will. End of quote. You will note in that statement the community of goods emphasis, which was characteristic of some but not all of the Anabaptists. This contrast with the values of the world can only result from redemption, and as Marpach notes, begins with the baptismal confession, quote, we are then correctly consecrated into the Christian church, purified of sins, incorporated in Christ, and clothed with him. Only then may we appear without shame at the wedding of the highest king in honorable clothing and adornment. If at this time the entrance to the church were to be correctly confessed and practiced, then we would surely sense a holy and unblemished church. However, when this entrance has been destroyed and almost everybody is confused about it, the holy church has also been desecrated and disrupted. It is to be assumed that the holy church will never come to its holiness unless this entrance to the church will again be rebuilt, reinstituted, and cleansed of all infamy. Contemporary Baptist churches are often quite different from the social order in which they're immersed. However, the subtlety of the inroads of the evil one manifests itself in the worldliness of the churches. Greater concern for the gifts of the Spirit than for the fruits of the Spirit mark a different road from the love and sacrifice of most Anabaptist congregations. The moral failures and the ethical misfortunes of pastors and leading clergymen is a blight on the contemporary church. Such tragedies doubtless occurred in the 16th century Germany, but among the brethren, they were rare. Independent Baptists of a former generation may have been guilty of emphasizing separation to the point of legalism, but the trajectory of the contemporary church seems destined to miss the goal of holiness of life and thought. Entertainment options for believers, as well as habits of life, are often indistinguishable from those of the world. The slanderous gossip and the heartless accusations of some Christians, added to a willingness to involve secular authorities in disputes among brethren, would have posed an enigma for Anabaptists and should be shameful in contemporary Baptist assemblies. A thirst for the ability to distinguish that which is holy is essential for Baptist futures. 5. the supper as the fellowship trust. A cursory reading of 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 24 suggests that the Lord's Supper is primarily a memorial designed to focus on the atoning work of Christ. Baptism and the supper together entail emphases on the atonement and resurrection, the two most crucial aspects of the life and work of Christ. Additionally, Paul apparently includes the themes of thanksgiving, proclamation, eschatological promise, and fellowship. This last emphasis, fellowship, was integral to the Anabaptists' understanding of the purpose of the supper. As such, following Zwingli, they ascribed no sacramental value to the supper, but unlike Zwingli, they tended to see the supper as the appropriate place for the exercise of the ban in those cases of discipline which did not terminate in a happier conclusion. Walter Clausen notes, quote, "Anabaptists equally rejected the Protestant discussion about the nature and the presence of Christ in the real, in the bread and wine. They regarded the discussion as totally beside the point and switched the discussion to the consideration of the presence of Christ in the body of the believers, for which there was clear scriptural warrant. The presence of Christ was viewed not as sacramental, but as expressing itself in the exercising of the rule of Christ and in ethical and moral terms." End of quote. Or again, the Schleitheim Confession of Michael Sattler voices similar concern, quote, So it shall and must be that whoever does not share the calling of one God to one faith, to one baptism, to one spirit, to one body together with the children of God may not be made one loaf together with them, as must be true if one wishes truly to break bread according to the command of Christ. End of quote. Contemporary Southern Baptists have, as a rule, failed to grasp this element of the supper. Ample emphasis on the memorial nature of the ordinance can be found in Baptist churches, but the virtual absence of the emphasis upon the fellowship or community can be illustrated rather poignantly from my own failure in my first pastorate. Arriving at Sardis, why did they not call it Smyrna? I was intent on preparing the elements for the first celebration of the supper under the new pastor. This preparatory task I had taken on myself, assuming that, like just about everything else in the church, the pastor was expected to prepare this also. So, armed with my Welch's grape juice and small pieces of communion bread in a neat box purchased from the Baptist bookstore, I began my work. That was when my kingpin deacon walked in, and if you don't know what a kingpin deacon is, it is for sure that you've not been a Baptist very long. He looked at the bread and less than politely asked, "What's that?" "That is the bread for the Lord's Supper," I replied confidently. "No, tain't," he said with some determination. "Tain't?" I questioned. "No, tain't. Grandma Warren bakes the bread for the Lord's Supper," he asserted. Now, I'm sure that's somewhere in the Bible, but for the life of me, I could not remember seeing it. Enter Grandma Warren with a huge loaf of bread. "What's that?" she queried, pointing to the bread that I'd brought. Shaken, I quickly offered, "That's a mistake, Grandma Warren," hoping that that might end the discussion. It did not. "Don't they teach you young preacher boys anything down at that school?" she pressed. "Well, not much," I said, hoping against hope that confirming her suspicions would bring this West Texas Inquisition to a conclusion. But Grandma Warren was on a roll now. Quote, "Young preacher, do you know for sure that all those little broken pieces of bread that you brought came from the same loaf? If they didn't, then you're not telling the story of the fellowship of the body of Christ. Now, when the time comes, young man, you stand up there and you break this loaf for everybody so that we will all see that we're part of the body of Christ." "Yes, ma'am." Imagine my surprise some years later when I went to First Baptist Church Dallas and observed the first time that Dr. Criswell did the Lord's Supper. And to my amazement, he brings out a basin of water, washes his hand, dries them, and takes the bread and breaks it before everybody. And I could only conclude that Dr. Criswell had studied with Grandma Warren also. This incident impressed upon my mind the importance of the Lord's Supper as fellowship. This was revolutionary to me, since I had long accepted the idea that fellowship occurred after church on Sunday evening in the fellowship hall and was primarily for the consumption of pimento cheese sandwiches. Unfortunately, I fear that I was not alone, and the Baptist churches of our era have seldom grasped this aspect of the supper. Understanding that the Lord's table is a fellowship of the Lord's body would provide a much-needed emphasis to the contemporary scene. A few churches have now raised the question about whether 1 Corinthians 5 may provide evidence that the Lord's table is the appropriate place for the exercise of church discipline. Whether or not that passage shall be thus interpreted, the concept of the fellowship of the body of Christ is a noble precept that we indeed need to recover. Number 6, and finally, you'll be happy to hear, courage of conviction. Schools and churches are fairly realistic in preparing young people for a hostile outside world. Most of our students would profess readiness to die for Christ in a hostile land, and I'm convinced by walking with these kids that a high percentage of them mean business. Suffering for the Lord at the hands of religious groups which are not committed to religious liberty is now almost an expectation. But as someone long ago noted, sometimes it may be easier to die for Jesus than to live for him. The Anabaptists not only had to face fire, torture, drowning, and imprisonment, they also encountered the misunderstanding and misrepresentation of the communities in which they live. Some abandoned Anabaptism. Some, like Hub Mayer, recanted and then recanted their recantation. Not a few were models of faith and courage. Felix Mons was permanently baptized in the Lamont River. The Sattler tortured with white-hot tongs and then burned at the stake. Hub Mayer stretched on the rack twice and finally burned at the stake in Vienna, and his wife permanently drowned in the river. And Marpeck was among the few who, while threatened often, managed to die a nonviolent death. Hub Mayer confessed both weakness and determination when he said, quote, "The heart of a man proposes, but God disposes and directs according to his just will. I had planned to remain alone in my cellar and cave, and not to creep out into the light, not because I shunned the light, but that I might remain in peace. But God had designed otherwise and drawn me against my will to give as much as in me is to everyone who would hear a reason for my faith, namely in the matter of infant baptism and concerning the true Christian baptism. There till now, I hoped another would have done it." End of quote. To his assailants, Hub Mayer, sounding much like Luther, said, quote, "If I have taught incorrectly, then I implore all Christians that they may likewise give me a witness with the divine word and change my error into a ladder of truth, that I might climb upon it with Jacob to heaven. Therefore I may err, I am a man, but a heretic I cannot be as long as I call for instruction. If man corrects an erring donkey or ox, how much more is he responsible for correcting the erring brother by Scripture?" Speaking of his Anabaptist brethren, Pilgrim Marpeck gave testimony to their courage, not only through external ceremonies, but also through the power of Christ and his authoritative teachings and of the apostles. These people bear witness both in death and blood. They do so uncoerced, freely, deliberately, and joyfully through the abundant comfort and power of the Holy Spirit of Christ in this world. Thus they seal and confirm the power of Christ. Many of them have remained constant, enduring tortures inflicted by sword, by rope, by fire, by water, and suffering terrible, tyrannical, unheard of deaths and martyrdoms, all of which they could easily have avoided by recantation. End of quote. In America, the probability of extensive martyrdom is small, at least in the short haul. However, increasing social pressures and government intrusiveness into the realm of the church threatens ominously. The general feminization of the social order, the marginalization of men, pose hazards to home and church. The litigious inclination of the populace and the injustices of the judiciary are sufficient to frighten many aspiring pastors. If this were not enough to intimidate, Christian leaders have themselves frequently lived materialistically, selfishly, and even licentiously. In a media-rich world, such failures are instantly magnified. Add to this the prevalence of gossip, innuendo, and ascription of motives that only God could know, and the picture of the local congregation is tragically marred. To face these kinds of situations, sorrows, and heartbreaks, our churches will have to recover the Anabaptist vision of suffering as a part of what it means to follow Christ. A generation of pastors, Bible teachers, and missionaries will have to be equipped not only to face the Islamic terrorists, but also to face the carnal and malicious accusations of sheep in the local flock. Accept the sorrows and continue solely out of the love of Christ for his flock and for the lost. Conclusion. Anabaptists of the 16th century were intent on preaching the gospel to all. They held that duty in tandem with the responsibility to maintain a pure church insofar as that was humanly possible. To achieve this goal, converts were baptized immediately as a profession of faith, but somehow those early restorationists made lucid the idea that baptism was a death to the old way of life. The Lord's Supper reemphasized the concept of fellowship in the body of Christ, the body carefully following the lead of Christ, the head. The Bible was viewed as the word of Christ to define the actions and purposes of the churches. Church discipline was practiced with a view both to purity of church and correction of erring members. Remarkable courage, doubtless born of sincere convictions and enhanced by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, transformed suffering, sorrow, and even death into superlative witness. May God help 21st century Southern Baptists to recover the 16th century vision of the Anabaptists. Thank you very much.